Toddsville Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nyberg. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Man O' War Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nyberg.
I'm going to be preaching this morning from Acts chapter 2 on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I want to let you know that this morning is the last service of our Sovereign Grace Bible Conference that we've had this weekend, and the services begin this morning at 10 o'clock. You still have time to make it if you can. We'd love to see you. Acts chapter 2, I've entitled this message, Pentecostal Preaching. Now, most people, when they think of Pentecost, they think of when the Holy Spirit enabled people to start speaking in other languages, and indeed that is a part of it. But I want us to consider the meat of the message that Peter brought. Now, the audience was the people who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. What an audience. This is Peter preaching. The same man who just a few weeks earlier had denied that he knew Christ with oaths and cursing. Now he's boldly proclaiming to these people he's preaching to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can learn what true preaching is from this passage of Scripture. But before I look at the meat of the message, I want us to look at the result of the message. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, after he had finished preaching, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now remember, these were the men and women who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas." It was a large crowd. And by the end of this message, the Lord had saved 3,000 people. And they found this message to be good news. They gladly received this word. They rejoiced in it. And they confessed Christ in believer's baptism, which is what every believer is called upon to do, to confess Christ in believer's baptism. Now, let's begin in verse 22. This is where Peter begins. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Let me make a couple of comments about that. Hear these words. This is a command. Here is spoken of in the imperative. Hear these words. Now, I want us to understand this. The gospel of Christ is not an offer up for men's acceptance or rejecting. It's not an offer. It's a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel comes as a command. That's the divine authority behind it. It's not an offer. Won't you accept Jesus? Please? No, nothing like that. It comes as a command. Hear these words. The second thing I would notice about that is that the gospel has an actual content. That if that content is not preached, the gospel is not preached. Hear these words. There's a definite content. Now, I know that the Bible is a big book, and God uses the whole Bible to declare his gospel. But there is a content that must be preached in every message, or the gospel is not preached. The gospel has a definite content. May God teach us what that content is through this message. Hear these words. Faith cometh by hearing. There's no saving faith. There's no salvation apart from hearing. Hear these words. I love the next word, Jesus of Nazareth. That's right, the one you crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the great I Am, he is the gospel. I love what Simeon said when he held that 8-day-year-old child in his hands in the temple, and he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." When he looked at that infant he was holding in his hands, he knew that this person was and is God's salvation. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Oh, how he pleased his Father, the God-man, the Son of God. And he did things that only God could do. Those miracles and signs and wonders, he did things only God can do. He brought matter into existence in the universe that had never been there before when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. He brought matter into existence that was never in the universe before. Only God can do that. He controlled the physical laws. He could walk on water. Why? No one can do that. You and I certainly can't, but he can, because the physical laws are his laws. He can cause them to be or suspend them according to his will. He raised the dead. He controlled the weather. He could say to a raging storm, "Peace, be still," and there was a great calm. He did what only God could do. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he's a man approved of God. And Peter says, you all know this. You've seen what he's done. You know this. There's no excuse for not believing. Now look what he says in verse 23. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him being delivered. Delivered to what? Well, he was delivered to be crucified. He was delivered to be nailed to a cross. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men. But the question I want us to consider, first of all, is who delivered him? Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a victim. He demonstrated his control over this event when they came to arrest him. And he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they were driven backwards. The reason being, the Lord is letting them know and us know, I'm not a victim. I'm in control of this. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, he was delivered to be crucified, but why was he delivered? Listen to this language. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The reason he was delivered to be crucified is because God determined before for it to be done. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, we read, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, never forget this. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not God's response to man's sin. God does not respond. He never has. He never will. He's in absolute control over everything because he's sovereign. His will is always done. Now, people will always make objections. How could a good God let this happen? And how could a benevolent God let that happen? Men are fallen. Men are sinful. Anything that happens to any man we deserve. But don't ever think that God wants things to happen and they don't happen, or his will is frustrated. No, God determines everything, and he determined the cross, and the cross was not God's response to man's sin. God allowed the fall. He allowed sin for the glory of the cross, because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most godlike thing God ever did. When he gave his son, when his son gave himself to glorify God's justice, to glorify God's grace. You see, Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And now what's happening is him coming in time to do what God had already decreed. Now, God is a God of absolute predestination. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and anything less than a God of absolute predestination is an idol, a weak God, a non-existent God created by man's depraved imagination. The God of the Bible is a God of absolute sovereign predestination. And the reason that Christ Jesus was delivered, first of all, was because it was the will of his Father. That is why he was delivered to die. Now, why was he crucified? Why was he delivered over? Well, we've already seen God's will, but listen to this statement very carefully. He was delivered over to be crucified because he was getting exactly what he deserved. Now, what do I mean by that? He was getting exactly what he deserved. He was getting what the law of God demanded. How can that be? What do you mean? Somebody says, I thought he never sinned. He never sinned. You're right about that. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. He kept God's law perfectly. Even when he was on the cross and he was made sin, he never sinned. But he did something that only he could do. He took my sins. He took the sins of all for whom he died, all of God's elect, all who will believe. He took the sins of his people. Remember Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He took the sins of his people and he made them his very own, so that he actually became guilty of the commission of those sins. And he owned them as his own. He didn't say Todd's sins, which were imputed to me. He said my sin as a heavy burden. It's too heavy for me. In Psalm 40, when he's speaking as the Lord Jesus, all the Psalms are Christ speaking. But this is particularly in this passage of Scripture. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That's quoted in Hebrews 10. These are the words of Christ. And he speaks of his own sins. My sins truly became his sins. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, so that he became guilty. Oh, he became guilty of all the sins of all of his people, all the moral perversity and the wicked things that they've done and they've thought. That was made to be his, and when God forsook him, it's because that's exactly what he deserved. The Scripture says, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." On Calvary's tree, Christ, as the sin-bearing substitute, was guilty of the commission of all the sins of all of his people, and God's wrath crushed him and killed him. But you know what? He did something that no one else could do. He put away those sins. You see, I can't put away your sins, and you can't put away my sins. If I was punished for your sins, that wouldn't even be justice being done. But the Son of God, who perfectly honored God in his life, when the sins of his people became his, he put them away. He made them to be no more. He satisfied the wrath of God so that God says, I'm satisfied, I can ask no more. That's what he accomplished in that perfect righteousness that he worked out when he never sinned. That is the personal righteousness of every believer. Now let's go on reading. Him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, the fact that God was sovereign in all this doesn't in any way take away from our personal responsibility. How can that be that God determined this and yet I'm held responsible for it? Well, I don't know exactly how to explain that, and I don't need to. It's just so. God is completely sovereign over the free and uncoerced actions of men. And the men who crucified him, they did it because they wanted to. They did it with wicked hands. That's the way Peter uses the language. You with wicked hands have crucified and slain. We do what we want to do. And we're responsible for our own sin. We can't blame God's sovereignty. We can't say, well, God determined this. How can he hold me responsible? No, we are completely responsible before this sovereign God. Now, I know people will debate that, but be that as it may, it's still true. God is absolutely sovereign, and men are responsible for their own sins. Now, he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that one that we maliciously murdered and nailed to a tree, God raised him from the dead. Because it was not possible for him to stay dead. Now, why is that? Well, because of who he is. This is not a mere man dying. This is the God-man. And because of what he did, he rendered complete satisfaction to God so that God was totally satisfied with what he did. His justice was honored. His law was honored. God was satisfied by the death of his son. Now, I realize a lot of people say, well, what kind of God wants to see suffering? If you think something like that, what you prove by that is you don't really know the character of God or your own character. You're making God way too human, and you're having too high an opinion of yourself. God is holy. God is just. He must punish sin, or he'd cease to be God. He would no longer be just. What would we think of a human judge who just, somebody committed a crime, and they say, well, I'm going to forgive you. Go on back out into society. Well, we'd get rid of a judge like that because they wouldn't be just. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? God always does right, and in the death of his son, all of the claims of God's law against sin and the punishment against sin were answered. And Christ, by his death, completely satisfied God to the point that God said, I can ask no more. And the sin was put away. It was made not to be. And that's why God raised him from the dead. It was not possible for him to stay dead because of what he accomplished. Now let's go on reading. Now, the way Peter proves all this is the Scriptures. He makes an appeal to the Scriptures. And in my preaching, all I ask you to do is see if this is what the Bible actually teaches. His only appeal was the Word of God. And he quoted three different psalms to show what he was teaching. I think in Luke 24, it was where the Lord opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And now Peter is demonstrating his understanding of the Scriptures by quoting these three different psalms. In verse 25, he says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. This is a quotation from Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. This is Christ speaking. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Christ didn't even see decay. The moment he died, complete satisfaction was made. And he said, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And oh, the joy I'm going to experience beholding your countenance. Oh, how he rejoiced in his Father. Verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He saw corruption. His dust is still in his grave. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." David knew exactly what he was saying. He believed the same gospel that Abel believed. He believed the same gospel Paul believed. Believers all believe the same thing. They believe they're saved by who Christ is and what he did. And we understand that when God raised Christ from the dead, it's because he accepted what he did. If he would have stayed dead, that means he would be still under God's wrath. But God accepted the payment of Christ, and he raised him from the dead. And David understood this. David understood the only way he could be accepted is through the blood of that coming Lamb of God. Abel believed the same gospel. There's always only been one gospel, and every believer believes the same gospel. Now, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses." We're witnesses of this. You know, you preach as a witness. If I'm preaching the truth, I'm preaching of that which I've seen in the Word, which God has revealed to me, and I'm speaking as a witness. I think it's interesting, churches try to train people to witness. You know, that's corrupt on the very surface, to train somebody to witness. If you've seen something, you're going to bear witness to it. You don't need to be trained to do that. You just tell what you've seen. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," Christ is exalted at God's right hand. Hebrews 1:3 says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high," the place of glory and exaltation. And the reason he sat is because his work was finished. There was nothing left for him to do. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord." This is a quotation from Psalm 110. "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, how did these people feel when they heard that? God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord. Have you ever heard a preacher say, "Won't you make Jesus the Lord of your life?" My dear friend, if you can make him the Lord of your life, that means you're the Lord maker. That is not so. He is your Lord. Whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, he is your Lord. And your eternal destiny is in his hands. It's up to him as to what's going to happen to you. It's up to him whether you be in heaven or whether you be in hell. He is Lord. He's both Lord. Thank God he's Christ. He's God's Christ. He's God's promised Messiah. Now, the fact that he is Lord shouldn't discourage anybody. It ought to give you hope. He delights in mercy. He delights in saving sinners. And he's God's prophet. He is the Word of God. He's God's priest. If he brings you into God's presence, you're going to be accepted. He's God's King. He rules and reigns, and His will's always going to be done. He can will your salvation. You know, the leper understood that when he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He said, "I will be thou clean." He's both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were scared to death. We are in trouble. This one we crucified is nobody less than the Son of God, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. We are in trouble." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren,
What shall we do? This is the same thing the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What shall we do? Well, Peter gives them direction. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. Now, what's that word mean? It means change your mind. All these thoughts you've had of God are wrong. Change your mind. You humanized him. You made him somebody like you. Change your mind about the high thoughts you have of yourself and see that you're nothing but a sinner in need of his mercy. Change your thoughts about salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Men naturally think, I need to do this, this, and this, and this in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. And you don't realize that salvation begins with the full, complete forgiveness of sins. Change your mind about the wrong thoughts you've had of salvation and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that the act of baptism remits sins. I know there's some people who think going into the water is what saves you. You go under the water and your sins are washed away. No, that's just not so. You could be baptized a million times and that would never wash away one sin. But what baptism signifies is what brings on the remission of sins. You see, when I'm baptized, I'm confessing that my only hope is that when Christ lived, I was in him and I lived. And when he kept the law, I kept the law. And when I go under the water, that represents the death of Christ. When Christ died, I died. When he was punished for sin, I was punished for sin. And when I come up out of the water, that represents the resurrection of Christ. When he was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. When he was accepted by the Father, I was accepted by the Father. All of salvation is seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. This is for you. Yet he puts this limitation, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is who this promise is. Is for. It's for you, for your children, everybody that's way off. And if you're way out there, this is for you. Yet the limitation is this, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now we have this message on CD and DVD, and if you would call the church, we'll send you a copy. But I, as I said at the beginning, this is the last service of our Sovereign Grace Bible Conference. It begins at 10 o'clock this morning. And we'd love to have you come out and hear the gospel. This is Todd Knight, praying that God will be pleased in his mercy, make himself known to you. That's our prayer. Amen. To request a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send your request to messages@toddsroadgracechurch.com. Or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.